Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come here. We're here not just to receive something, we're here to give you our praise and our worship. And we pray, Father, we thank you for the great truth we've already sung from your word, that your Son is our living hope, that you are our wonderful and merciful God, and you have given to us the assurance of our relationship with you based on your promise, your strength, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, now as we turn our attention to your word, we recognize that it's inspired truth. It's not my opinion that will be shared this morning. It's not something that we can discuss and debate, but it's something that you have written down for us. You preserved it for almost 2,000 years so that we can know the way we can live in the culture in which we find ourselves. Father, we're concerned about the direction that our nation is going, but our responsibility is to live for Christ, to reflect his love and mercy, and to be a witness to him because of the great needs that we see. So, Lord, as we now take the time, I pray, Father, that you would use my words to speak to the hearts of those who are listening, and that your Spirit would take what is needed, whether some need encouragement, whether some need a little boost of renewal, and some may need to be thinking about their relationship with you. So we commit this time to you and thank you in Jesus' name, amen. I just want to ask you this morning if you have ever flown somewhere overseas. Would you just raise your hand for just a moment? You've flown someplace. We're not counting Canada, okay, not Windsor. Okay, you can put it back down. Do you remember what it's like to get off the plane and feel like, I'm the foreigner there? This is not the United States. There is something a little different here. I think I'd like to talk to you about the first time, or one of the, this actually was the second time, where I traveled, first time to Africa, that I was invited to speak at a pastor's conference in Accra, which is the capital city of Ghana. And I can remember stepping off the plane. It was in the evening, and I saw things that made me think, boy, this is not Grand Rapids. This is not Michigan. The corridors of the airport were dark. Some of the smells were not quite those things I was used to. And I thought to myself, Bob, you are the foreigner here. This is not your culture. This is not your country. And if you see some of the pictures there, a marketplace that didn't quite look like Meijer, cooking facilities that didn't look like anybody's kitchen that I know. But in those 2 weeks of ministering to several hundred pastors in Accra, and then later we went to the city called Kumasi up in the north, what a great time sharing just the responsibility of being a proclaimer of God's word. But in those 2 weeks, I never forgot the fact you are a foreigner. You are not on your home turf. I'd like you to take your Bibles with me and turn with me to 1 Peter. Like you felt, I felt when I was going to a foreign country, the people that Peter was writing to felt like they were exiles in their own culture. And one of the key principles that we have seen in our study of the book of 1 Peter is those to whom he was writing were called aliens. They were called sojourners. They were experiencing suffering not because of anything other than the fact that they were children of God living like Christ. And Peter reminds them and he reminds us that our culture is being molded, and it's being molded right under our eyes here in America by pagans who embrace a pagan philosophy and live a pagan way of life. And it's clearly God's plan for you and I to live as exiles for a reason. And over again in 1 Peter, we've looked at some of these basic themes. Trust God. Whatever happens, God's on the throne. Trust him. And you trust him by living a holy life. We are to be holy as God is holy. And we're to fix our hope on Jesus Christ in the gospel message. And we are to be not preoccupied by what our culture is doing. Don't worry about whatever election results happen. God's still on the throne. Trust him. Live a holy life. Our hope is not in Congress. It's not in our governor. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And over again, We see how we're called to live in various relationships. Chapter 2, he talked about how we relate as citizens in America. He talked to us about how we relate as employers or employees in the workplace. And he talked about how we function in our families. And what we are to do, again, is to trust Christ and to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, and we become his witness. And in a world that is running quickly away from spiritual values, we are to recognize that if you live that way, you know what's going to happen. There's going to be some tough times for you. You're going to go through times of suffering. So this sets the stage for where we left off in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, the emphasis again is on our need to reflect the person of Christ. And specifically in these six verses, the focus is that we are to reflect Christ by thinking like he thought in times of suffering. Thinking like Jesus. Now, if you have your Bibles open, you notice that the first word, or the second word here, is a word that leads us to draw a conclusion about something that has been previously said. The word is therefore. Every time you read that word, you need to ask yourself, what is it there for? You're supposed to ask yourself that question. He's drawing some important conclusions based on what he has just written at the end of chapter 3. So we always need to link our reading to what has taken place in the context. What has he just said that you need to know before we read what happens after the word therefore? So if you have your Bibles open, it's not far back to look at chapter 3 and verse 18. A couple of verses earlier, he said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Talking about Christ being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Remember that phrase, because Peter's going to say similar words in chapter 4. And still referring to Christ, a couple of verses later, verse 22. Who refers to Christ? Christ has gone into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered and died, the just for the unjust, and since Christ has now been elevated to the seat of the right hand of God, and since now all authorities have been subjected to him, and since, therefore, the pathway to victory has been already established by Christ, therefore, there's some things you need to know. We've talked about Christ. Now, how does that work of Christ on the cross apply to our lives? So in verse 1, it says, since, therefore, Christ has suffered in the flesh. Now, again, Peter's talking to people who are experiencing suffering, who are undergoing a degree of persecution. And as Pastor Larry shared with us last week, talked to us about that great price that Christ paid for us on the cross. And in the time of great suffering, great hardship, there was great victory. And the proof of that is what Jesus Christ experienced. Just think about it. At the hour of his greatest difficulty, his severest persecution, his being put to the cross, at the hour of his death, Christ achieved the greatest victory in human history, victory through suffering. And I'm going to suggest to you that there's a principle for you. At the time of our great difficulties, that's a time for us to receive the victory Christ has already won. So let's look at some instruction here. In verse 1, we're going to look and see what we need to learn. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That's a command. Because of what Christ accomplished, you are to arm yourselves. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Now, I want to look at that word thinking first. He's not just talking about you processing data that you receive, but he's talking about your rationale, your thinking process, how we see events in our lives and how that describes for us what God is trying to accomplish in our life. And when we come to times of suffering, we need to ask ourselves, am I considering and am I processing what I know from Scripture and thinking more like Jesus thought. As I pondered what God would have me to say in studying this passage, I thought, well, what might Peter be referring to, thinking like Jesus? Now, this is just going to be my guess. But is it possible that perhaps Peter was thinking about some of the prayers that he heard Jesus pray when he was going through that time of suffering? In the time of greatest suffering in the garden, do you remember Jesus' prayer? Not my will be done, but yours. I mean, Christ was more concerned about accomplishing the will of God than he was his own comfort. And when we go through time of suffering, that's how Christ thinks. And then a little later on, he's on the cross, and the first thing he thought of was saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, am I going through times of suffering? I'm not really sure I'm focusing on the needs of others. But he's thinking on the need of those others to come to faith in Christ and to receive forgiveness. And I think also on the cross, perhaps the very last word he said was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Christ committed himself to his Father in his time of suffering. So when we think like Jesus thinks, probably some of the things that are involved is, boy, we need to understand that times of difficulty are God's will. And we're going to see something about God's will in this passage. And we need to understand that those who are perpetrating the suffering, they need forgiveness. And we need to understand, I'm going to commit that suffering to you, God. Thinking. And we're commanded to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. What does he mean when he says, arm yourself? Well, that word means making sure that you have the equipment you need to complete a task. And specifically, this is a military term with a great connotation of military warfare. And he's reminding us that we are in a battle. And in that battle, we need to be armed. We need to have strength. We need to have the right weapons. We need to protect ourselves against the attack of the enemies. We're living in a foreign soil, so we need to have that armor. And guess what that armor is in its context? We're to arm ourselves with what? The same way of thinking. That's the armor that he provides for us. And I would suggest to you, backing off, going from the first century to the 21st century in America, we're living now in a culture that not only rejects biblical truth, but it openly is attacking the truth of Scripture. We know that sinners are always sinful, but now there's that spirit in our age that says, you know, you are the ones that are wrong. You are the ones that are hateful and bigoted. And God has us here because it's a spiritual battle. And it's not time for us to relax and take it easy and see if we can slide our way into heaven. We're engaged in a battle. We're in a foreign land, and it's relentless. And as we live on this pagan soil, we're to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, with the understanding that he and his way and his thinking provide us a means to go through the persecution and suffering we might go through. See, the power of the gospel of Christ is that all of the resources that you and I need to live on this planet today, we have. And in a culture that calls evil good and good evil, you and I have all the resources we need to go through that time of unjust suffering. Don't ever, ever forget that. I'm not exactly sure where each of you are going through, and some of you may be going through some different kinds of persecution and suffering because of your faith. If we're committed to Christ, we just don't skip through life. We go through some times of testing. Some of you live, and perhaps in your work, you work for a boss or maybe a corporation that sometimes suggests you do something that's maybe a little, makes you uncomfortable, maybe a little unethical. And you experience that tension between, well, I want to please my boss, but I don't want to compromise my faith. But your boss has the possibility, the power to demote you, or maybe get rid of you. You live in that tension. What should I do? This verse helps us give the right answer. We are to arm ourselves with the way that Christ thought, the way Christ responds, the way Christ processes that situation. And when we do that, we reflect him. We are his witnesses. And then what he does after that instruction, he begins describing to us something of what it's like to live a transformed life. And so I called our second major point our transformation. He's describing the radical difference between before Christ and after Christ. At the end of verse 1, he says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Remember the phrase "suffered in the flesh" in chapter 3 he used to talk about Christ. And he says, "Whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, that's a tough phrase to understand. Ceased from sin. I don't know exactly what Paul means, but I'll tell you what he doesn't mean. That you're going to cease from sin here on this world. We have sinful natures, and we will always fight the battle against sin. I believe what he is saying here is that in our walk with Christ, in the power of the gospel, there is a transformation that takes place. And although we may sin from time to time, we're not living under the domination and control of sin. And this is a great truth that I want to share with you next, and I hope you get it. We who draw our life from him, when we think like him, we can experience victory over sin. Before Christ, you had no equipment, no strength, no procedure, and when temptation came along, we fell. But when Christ took up residence in your life as your Lord and as your Savior, he gives you the strength to overcome the domination of sin. And although we could take a side trip to Romans chapter 6, let me suggest if you're familiar with that passage, that refers, he's talking about the same thing, the death and the resurrection of Christ. The power that was exhibited there is the same power that we have to overcome the domination of sin. And then as he develops us, he shares with us what the gospel does. I've already pointed out the first thing, that we no longer serve sin as our master. And then, second thing he says, we no longer, in verse 2, we no longer spend our days overcome by the desires we once had. So we think like Jesus, we begin to live like Jesus, and we live for the will of God. And when we do that, we will suffer for what's right. And that's just a sign that you are submitting yourself to Christ. You're renouncing the desire to sin, and you're embracing that my life has a higher purpose than living in comfort. It's to serve and to be a godly man or a godly woman. We live for the sake of righteousness and holiness. And in verse 2, he goes on to say that we now live for the will of God. That's the end of verse 2. We live for the will of God. We think like Jesus. We live like Jesus. We put the will of God as primary in our lives. And then verse 3, number 4, we close the book on godless living. Look with me at that verse. It says, "For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." I kind of like the way he says that. I'm going to put it in a paraphrase of my own. He's saying, you, and again, he's talking to a group of Gentiles who most of them came to faith in Christ when they were adults. He's saying, you guys have had plenty of time to wallow in sin. You've had enough of that. That's behind you. Living for Christ is before you. You know what the end result is of a lifestyle of sin, and he describes that lifestyle here in verse 3. Notice he says, living in the past, in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now he's contrasting. He's, now you live for the will of God, but before, you used to live for your own will. You did what Gentiles do. There's a great contrast between these two styles of life. You and I are surrounded in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces and our culture by people who don't know Christ. And we're living as aliens in a foreign land. And we are here to live for the will of God. And there ought to be a great contrast between the way you think and live and with those who don't know Christ the way they think and live. And so what Peter just does, which often happens in the New Testament, he gives a list of what it is to live apart from Christ, a list of sinful living. He says, first of all, he says, sensuality. Sensuality means actions that excite and shock public decency. That's a nicely phrased answer. You don't need me to talk to you anymore. You know exactly what that means. And then he says, with passions. Some versions translate the word lust. I want to suggest to you, don't limit that just to sexual passions. I think he's talking about any kind of passion or drive for sin. It could be a passion for greed. It could be a passion for revenge. It could be a passion for the opposite sex. It could be a passion for the same sex. Passion has to do with any evil desire that's driving your behavior. He says that's part of what pagan living is like. That's how Gentiles live. And this next group, you need no explanation. What you think is exactly what this means. Drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. That list is the way people apart from Christ lived in the first century. It's the same way people live in the 21st century. They're driven by their own desires. Whether the desires for someone else's wife, someone else's husband, whether it's just getting together for party after party. It's all kinds of things. Unrestrained sin, just living however they want to live. It's the whole sin. Life without Christ. And today, more and more and more, and it'll continue to be more and more and more, if you don't partake of that lifestyle, guess what? You're the strange ones. You are the different ones. You go to that company party at Christmas time and the alcohol is being passed around and you say, no, thank you. They say, well, what's the matter? It's free. There's a party. Well, I'd just rather not take that. I don't want to drink that. Let me have yours, they say, because you're strange. Part of the reason is because you're making them a little uncomfortable. And they may be even thinking to you, who in the world do you think you are? Do you think you're better than I am? But all Peter's trying to do is help us who know Christ just to remember that's the way it is for those who don't know Christ. We're not judging them. That's just the fact. They can't help it on their own. This is their driving force, their own pleasure, their own desires. And when you follow your own pleasures and desires, you're going to end up having to go home and turn off the light and think about that. Is that really satisfying to me? It's a horrible way to live. But if you don't have any power to overcome those desires, you have no other choice. Do you get the picture? This is a hole, a deep hole. So again, think about that phrase Peter used to share with his readers. For the time that has passed has sufficed. He's saying, you men, you women, you had enough time. You lived in sin. Put it away. Don't go back to that kind of life. One of the commentaries I read had this comment about that phrase. He says, to the Christian who wonders whether ever in the future he or she might indulge in one more time of unrestrained sin, Peter's answer is clear. The time that has passed is sufficient. It is done. Well, I don't know about you, but I've had more than I would like to admit of experiences with people. Because of our conviction that our salvation is secure forever, they believe that they can just, well, you know, all my sins have already been forgiven. I know where I'm going to go, so I can live any way that I want to. And I can remember in a Sunday school class somebody saying, I'm just going to slide into home and go to heaven. You know what? I think that individual needed to go back and examine his life to see, was he ever a genuine believer? Was there transformation? See, it's amazing when we understand the power of the gospel through Jesus Christ. When Christ takes away that void, he takes away the garbage that was our drive. And it's an amazing thing, the transformation in the life of a child of God. We've been transformed by the gospel of Christ, and we're no longer slaves to sin. We're now interested in God's will more than we're interested in our own comfort. Now, how's that going to go? What kind of reaction does your culture and mine here in the United States in the 21st century, what do they think about that? Same thing that they thought back in the first century. There's going to be angry astonishment from those who are without Christ. And that's in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, he says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Surprise. That's the first reaction, surprise. They think, well, I used to live next to you. I used to see how you lived. You were doing the same things that I'm doing. Something's changed. I mean, you're the one that's getting a little weird. I'm living how I always lived. You're the one that's a little fanatical. You're starting to look a lot like St. Francis of Kentwood. I mean, do you have a few folks that think, are you a little holier than I am? Surprise. See, Peter was writing to a group of people, probably from a Gentile background, adults, and they lived in this kind of lifestyle, and that's just how you live. And now they've came to trust Christ. They've had a transformation in their life. They're living for him, and they're reflecting him in the way they live. And in verse 4, Peter says, the unsaved world, they don't get that. And the first reaction is one of surprise. Now, I need to mention something here that I think is important in the context. Most Bible students that I saw suggest that the framework of this persecution that Peter's writing to is rather early in history. And it's likely he wrote this letter before there was state-sponsored, that means Roman government-sponsored persecution. Most of the early persecution of the church was from who? The Jews. Now, later on, when Nero sits on the throne, it begins to transfer and it becomes state government policy. So here, they're at the very beginning stages of being persecuted. And I'm thinking, as I look at that, I'm thinking, again, one of the reasons I think 1 Peter is so instructive for us today, we're at the beginning stage. We're feeling the little bit of heat of what it's like to take a stand for Christ. See, we need to understand how radical this lifestyle appeared to those who were ordinary citizens in Rome. One Roman historian, his name was Tacitus, believed, he said, that Christians hate the human race. Well, you think you're kind of wrong. We love our enemies. We love one another. But see, what they saw in Rome, woven into culture, was idolatry. And if you didn't involve yourselves in idolatry, you are the oddball. You are the strange one. Bowing to Caesar, which they refused to do, was just considered what? Being a good citizen. That's what the government says. I mean, what I want us to think about is just like you may question the loyalty of someone who refuses to bow their knee, to pledge allegiance to the flag. You think, that's exactly how Christians appeared to these Romans. So in 1 Peter, we're not likely talking about a lot who are imprisoned. We're not talking about people who are martyred yet. Certainly there's some of that, but persecution, that kind of persecution is just a few years away. So Peter says, first reaction, it's a little bit of surprise. Now, if you're like me, there are surprises, and then there are surprises. There are surprises that make us happy, and there's surprises that we find out that, ooh, we don't like those surprises. This is that kind of thing. In other words, their surprise towards the conduct of these believers wasn't something that encouraged them. He says, why aren't they living in that same lifestyle that I lived? And I think they're kind of thinking that phrase, you know, misery loves company. If I'm going to get miserable, I want you to get miserable with me. And then there's a more severe reaction, surprise. And then he uses a different word. It's the word contempt. Malign is the way 1 Peter 4:4 is translated. They malign us. Listen carefully. When you live like Christ, when you think like Christ, guess what? You're going to be treated like Christ. He said that many times when he was on earth. You live like Christ, you're going to be treated like Christ. And guess what that means? You're going to suffer like Christ. look what he says in verse 4 again. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. The Greek word for malign is the word blaspheme. That's literally the word. It's blaspheme. Just like they blaspheme Christ, they're going to blaspheme, they're going to malign you. You're not going to be on their popular list. They're going to be shocked, surprised, and then they will malign you. And again, all I want to suggest without going off here is you just listen to the description of our culture of those who try to stand up for the values that we think are important. We are going to be maligned. When you desire to live for Christ, you're going to have people who once enjoyed spending time with you. They're now going to be talking about you behind your back. And that's tough because you know your values. You know what you're living for. You know the way of Christ is the right way. And you know you're being slammed behind your back. You, very bluntly, you stand for the sanctity of human life. And you stand for the importance of letting children be born into this world. And you're called what? You hate women. You're trying to take away their rights. That's the kind of contempt that we're going to see more and more. Verse 5, Peter swings a little bit and he talks about the future. And he says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's saying someday everybody's going to face the judge. When we're suffering with Jesus, we need to trust him. Guess who's not the judge here in verse 5? You or me. That's not our job. He's going to do it, and he's going to do it correctly. My job, your job, is to trust Christ, to reflect him, and to be a witness. And to do that, I think we're going to have to let some of these ugly words, some of these untrue accusations roll off our back. I mean, they're lost rebels. They're dead in sin. What are you expecting out of them? They don't understand what you're thinking, and they're never going to do that. I'd encourage you, don't beat them up for their lifestyle. Can I suggest to you, nobody's going to be saved because you rebuked them for drinking or taking drugs or sleeping around. I don't know about you, quite frankly, I'm not really surprised that pagans are living like pagans. So don't talk about those specific, don't get into arguments. Sometimes the hardest thing you might have to do is just stay on the main issue, their need for Christ. And sometimes the hardest thing is to put up with some of the junk that you're hearing, especially if you don't like profanity and crude actions. When I was back in school in Dallas, we had, as a speaker, a man named Carl Armerding. He was the president at that time of Wheaton College, lecturing. He was a rather humble, soft-spoken person, but if you got him going, he also had a tongue that could be used, and he was not afraid to say what he thought. He told us, the students, the story that he was getting a haircut at a barber shop in Dallas, and his barber was, I mean, one curse word after another, one crude joke after another, and finally, he had enough of it. So he gently grabbed his hand, and he pulled on his ear. He said, "Sir, does this look like a sewer?" I mean, I get that. There's some time when we can say, "Is this? It's just I'm fed up with this." And I know as now, as a grandfather, I see that when I see. You almost have to turn off the TV every time there's a commercial. Okay, fast forward it if you can. And we kind of resent that. And so sometimes you may speak up. But just remember, the judge is not you. The ultimate judge is Christ. I can't clean them up, but the gospel of Christ is the only solution to their need. And here's a great concept that I think Peter is trying to get across. Your judgment is behind you, right? Your judgment was paid for by Christ. Their judgment is ahead. Just think about that. They are facing the day, at some point, when they have to face Christ. That's ahead of them. We don't have to worry. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. He bore it on the cross. And so that's their destiny. We can thank God for ours. So the last thing I want to see here in this text with you is our expectation. So there's some words of encouragement. Look at verse 6. It says, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that those judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." And again, there are various options, and two major options. And what does it mean to preach the gospel to those who are dead? Now, some believe that this is preach the gospel to those who are spiritually dead. Well, it's not really what I think is the best option. Look at again, "For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead." Now, if any of you have the NIV, they put a little helping word in there. This is interpretive, but I think they're right. They said those who are now dead, those who are physically dead. I think he's talking about those who've trusted Christ and they've passed away. The gospel was preached to them, and what happened? They trusted, and now they're with their Savior. They may have been judged by men here on this earth and condemned and maligned, but the judge of the universe received them into their heavenly home. So the point of this is that there's judgment that's going to come ahead for those without Christ. And we who know Christ, we can live in the Spirit the way God does. My wife and I support the ministry called Voice of the Martyrs. We subscribe and get their periodical. And I read. And sometimes there are tears in my eyes of men and women who have seen their husbands murdered, arrested in front of them and their children. I see the price they paid for their faith. I read stories of the 21st century people who loved Christ so much that they had to go through a time of suffering far more than just a little slur or a look or even losing a job. Story after story makes me thankful in one way for living in America. But another way, could I say it without sounding like someone who wants it to happen, but maybe a little jealous that they have such a close walk with Christ? We might lose our job. They lose their lives. People in Nigeria, in Uzbekistan, and in Burma, and Iraq, and in China, they're beaten, they're thrown into jail, they're killed for their faith. And you can learn about that time after time. They live for Christ. They are faithful. They're the ones that I think Peter's describing here in chapter 4. There's an old hymn that goes like this. "Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? Shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, I'll endure the pain, supported by your word." It applies. We're in a spiritual battle. We arm ourselves with Christ's thinking. It reminds us of who we are in him. In the early days, actually prior to the Reformation, but one of the founders, the seeds from which the Reformation came, was a man named John Huss. And in 1414, he is brought to a council of church leaders for his faith. And here is part of his testimony. He said, "I shall not be led astray by them to the side of evil, though I suffer at his will revilings, imprisonment, and death. As indeed he too suffered and has subjected his loved servants to the same trials, leaving us an example that we might suffer for his sake and our salvation. If he suffered, being what he was, why should not we?" Look at that last statement again. If he suffered, being what he was, and he was what? The Son of God. The sinless one. The perfect model. Why shouldn't we? So how does God want us to apply this? What does he want us to do? Let me help us cool down just a little bit. Don't have to carry a big flag around saying Jesus saves. Don't have to plaster bumper stickers on your car. Don't have to quote Bible verses all of the time. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that's probably not a good idea. You don't have to live like a freak. You just have to live for Christ. You have to reflect the life of Christ. They'll see the difference. So I'm going to give you three just suggestions. First, learn to think like Christ. The game plan is, where are you going to learn to think like Christ? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We got four Gospels. Study how Jesus thought. Study his thinking. There used to be I'm not sure how popular this anymore, but a bracelet that had WWJD. I'm going to invent a new one. WWJT. What would Jesus think? What would he think? He was not afraid to suffer. He knew that his suffering would result in victory. It wasn't a loss that he went to the cross. It was a victory he went to the cross. It's not a loss for those people who are giving their lives for Christ, being imprisoned for Christ. It's gain. So learn to think like Christ and then expect to suffer. We're going to read a little bit later in this chapter, and this will be something Pastor Larry gives to us. You can expect to be maligned. You can expect ugly things to be said about you. You can expect to be misrepresented and accused. You can expect your words and your motives are going to be twisted. Expect that. And focus on Christ. Expect to suffer. And because you won't be able to defend yourself, just keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Don't make your comfort your goal. Don't be surprised. Fix your eyes on Christ. You're not home yet. You're in the foreign country. You're not going to be home until you are taken to be with the Lord. So my challenge to you and to me, I'm speaking as much as speaking to you, do you have the heart to stand up for what's right? Do you have the courage to live for Christ when we are being marginalized and pushed to the side? Do we have the willingness to go with him all the way, even if it's through suffering? Is the hope of well done, good and faithful servant enough to be your motive to go through difficult times? Or do we really want to just sit back and live easy and enjoy the American way until we kind of collide into heaven? My prayer for us is that we would have that courage and that commitment. We're going to stand for Christ. We're going to live for him, and we're going to think like him, and we're going to arm ourselves to be his witnesses in our culture. Father in heaven, we thank you. What a challenge Peter brings to our hearts today. Lord, help us. Help me as a human being, as a man, as a husband, as a grandfather, as a father. Help me to think more and more like Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, as a congregation, as a church, to be a church committed to living for Christ, thinking like him, representing him, reflecting him, and being a witness. Give us the courage we need to fulfill that responsibility. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.